Last week we went back to the beginning of, or the preparation God made for the first of what we're calling the Exoduses, meaning that people left other places at the call of God to go to the land that is called today Israel. And of course, if you're going to start, you need to start with Abraham. And we'll not repeat what we saw last week, other than to summarize that Abraham was repeatedly told by God, I want to give you and your descendants this land. And the land is very specific. It's very specific. It's not the United States, it's not Europe, it's not Russia, it's not part of China. It's the land at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, which today, part of which today has the name Israel. And we worked our way through and saw how many times God repeats that. Abram, I want to give you this land. I want to give it to your seed after you. I want to do things in and through you and your seed so that ultimately all nations of the world will be blessed. That's the ultimate goal of God, all nations of the world will be blessed. And we ended last week with Abraham having this mysterious, haunting, strange worship experience where he divided animals, as God told him, put the halves on two sides, the half of the lamb over here, the other half over here, divided animals, and then a deep sleep falls upon Abram, and God appears in a symbolic form of a lamp, a lantern, and passes through the middle of that of those sacrificed animals. And then God promised Abraham, he confirmed the promise that Abraham, I'm going to do a work in you and through you that will ultimately result in the blessing of all nations in the world. And in order to do that, the land is central to that. The land is critical to that. After our discussion last week, several of the questions that were asked reminded me or caught me wow, yeah. The tone of the questions was, what evidences did Abraham's exodus from Ur the Chaldees down into the area where Hebron and Beersheba and Jerusalem, where those cities still are today, what evidences did Abraham leave? And as I thought about that, there were several things came to my mind, and I thought, you know, we ought to talk about that for a bit. Abraham left more than his footprints. Turn with me, please, to the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis. One of the great evidences of Abraham's presence in the land, sojourning in the land, is discussed or presented to us here. Genesis chapter 18, Abraham had just entertained three visitors. He senses that they're aliens to this world, and they are. Two are angels, and one is God himself in a pre-incarnate physical form. Abraham and Sarah serve a banquet. After the meal, the three visitors get up and start moving away, and Abraham tags along with them. And then this conversation takes place. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 17. Then the Lord said, should I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham is to become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will command his children and his house after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. This is how the Lord will fulfill to Abraham what he promised. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is immense. Their sin is extremely serious. I will go down to see what they have done See if what they have done justifies the cry that has come to me. If not, I will find out. The men turned, that is, the two angels turned from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Abraham stepped forward. That's gutsy. Abraham has just been introduced to a heaven conversation where God, who manages his universe, he's not only omnipresent, but he also has agents, and he's received some horrific reports about what's going on in the little city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God himself has put on a robe of flesh to come down to see if those reports are true. That's pretty spectacular stuff. And then God, in that moment, listen, God in that moment reaffirmed Abraham's place in God's plan. And he invites Abraham to participate in his evaluation process. And Abraham steps up to the bar. Think you would do that? Not sure I would. I think I would simply say, that's over my head, God. That's way above my salary level. You're talking about things that are way, way, way beyond me. But Abraham doesn't. Look what he does. Abraham stepped forward and said, will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 people, 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away instead of sparing the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people who are still in it? You could not possibly do such a thing. He's talking to God. Abraham's talking to God. This is the flea talking to the elephant. You get the picture here. You see who's involved here. And that's my point. Look at how God has positioned Abram. And look how God expresses his relationship with Abram. God invites dialogue. And Abraham steps up. You could not possibly do that. Wouldn't the judge of all the earth do what is right? And the Lord says, if at Sodom I find 50 righteous, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham says, since I venture to speak to the Lord, that means, wait a minute here, I really stuck my neck out. Even though I am dust and ashes, will you destroy the whole city for lack of five? You know the story. I will not destroy it if I find 45. Suppose 40 are found there. I will not do it on account of 40. Let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak yet further. Suppose there are 30. I will not do it if I find 30. He said, since I have ventured to speak to the Lord, suppose 20 are found there. Since I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Do you realize what an invitation God is extending to this man? This man who just a couple of months before down in Egypt was pawning off his wife. Not a perfect man. God's listening to Abraham's logic. Now we know who's living down in Sodom, don't we? Remember Lot? Related to Abram? He had chosen some time previously to go down to Sodom. And Sodom's down there. He's down in Sodom. And Abraham knows that. And Abraham must have had an inkling how bad those reports were. Look what he's doing. He says, since I have ventured to speak to the Lord, suppose 20 are found there. He said, I will not destroy it on account of 20. And this is God making promise to Abraham. Then he said, let the Lord not be angry. I will speak one more time. Suppose 10 are found there. God answered, I will not destroy it on account of 10. Wonder why Abraham didn't say, how about 5? Seriously. I think it's because Abraham calculated that Lot and his wife, how many is that? 2. And then we know he had 2 unmarried daughters, that's 4. And then it said he has sons-in-law. You suppose he had 3 sons-in-law? That would make it 10. That's what I think. 10 wasn't a mystic number. It was a rational number that Abraham thought would work. Surely Lot and his family. Surely Lot and his family would be practicing righteousness. The Lord said, I will not destroy it on account of 10. And when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he departed. Abraham returned to his place. Folks, what I want you to see in this is that Abraham didn't own the land, but Abraham owned a place in the mercy and grace of God. Later, God identifies Abraham to Abimelech. Remember the Sarah thing? Remember that? And Abimelech saying, but God, I didn't know. And God saying, don't you touch her. He's a prophet. He's a what? He's a prophet. The point I'm making is that God not only brought Abram into the land, here's my point, but God did a work in Abraham and his relationship with him that was unique. And that was the basis of the blessing. That same unique relationship is going to be seen in a couple of other places before we finish tonight. Well, the two angels go to Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know the story. You know the story. But look how it's written in chapter 19. Look at chapter 19 and verse 15. At the crack of dawn, the angels urged Lot, get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But Lot hesitated. So because of the Lord's compassion for him, the men grabbed Lot's hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and they brought him out and left him outside the city. Verse 27. Early in the morning, Abraham went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and all the land of the plain, and he saw that smoke was going up from the land like the smoke of a furnace. So it was. When God destroyed the Sodoms of the plain, he remembered, what's the next word? Abraham. Go ahead and say Abraham. God remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the middle of the upheaval when he overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Well, the indelible marks of Abraham's presence in the land is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It not only illustrates the phenomenal place of authority and place of special privilege that God vested in Abraham when he was in the land. God, in a sense, is speaking to Abraham as though he were custodian of the land. And although God would say in a chapter or two later, he would say that your people are going to be 400 years in a land, in a country, they're going to be reduced to slavery. And I'm doing that because the sin of the, remember, the Amorites is not yet full. The sin of the Sodomites had reached full capacity. It was overflowing. And Abraham participated in that judgment. Abraham participated gracefully, anticipating that there would be at least 10 righteous people. Abraham participated in receiving from God instruction as to what God's mission was, what God was about to do, and God permitted Abraham to determine the terms of the administration of the judgment. That's deep water, folks. That's an intercessor. And if I can depart from the history for just a moment, that's where you stand tonight. That's where I stand. If you're a child of God, you may not be governor of the state. He can have it. You may not be president of the United States. You may not consider yourself a little nobody. Let me tell you who you are. As a child of God, you are in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ, you're in a covenant relationship with God Almighty. You're seated together with Him in heavenly places. And your prayers and your intercessions matter to God. Just like Abraham in the land. I found that fascinating. So one of the great scars in the earth is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. No one denies that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. And there are two nations of people who were fathered by Lot later with his two daughters in the cave. You remember that? Well, those people live today as living testimony that Lot actually was in Sodom and his daughters actually did what they did through their father. Those are living testimonies that Abraham was in the land. But he wasn't there just as a pilgrim. He was there as one anointed by God. Let me give you another illustration of that. May I? Turn back, please, a couple of chapters, and we'll stay at Sodom and Gomorrah. Turn back to chapter 14. Chapter 14. This precedes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This precedes it. Now, notice what this chapter tells us. It's shortly after Lot had separated from Abraham because of the blessing of God. Their herds couldn't occupy the same pasture. Just God had given both Lot and Abraham such bountiful wealth that they had to separate, and Lot went down to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's down there. And this tells us that there's a war going on. There are five kings against four kings. Okay? And in the midst of this conflict, in the midst of the struggle, notice verse 11, chapter 14, verse 11. The four kings took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food and went on. They also took Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, for he was living in Sodom, and they went on. One of the survivors of this invasion came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was at the oaks belonging to Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Anor. They were bound by a treaty with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken prisoner, he assembled his 318 trained men. That's quite an army, 318. Born in his household. Whoa. Abraham was head of quite an estate. He was a very wealthy person. His servants had fathered, or had produced 318 men who were on his staff, who had been trained by him, who were born in his household, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. He and his servants deployed against them by night, attacked them, pursued them as far as Hobah, to the north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also his relative Lot and his goods, as well as the women and other people. Phenomenal. What five kings couldn't do with their armies, Abram could do with his 318 trained men. The blessing of God. Sounds like some of those battles Joshua fought, doesn't it? Sounds like some of those battles David would later fight. Sounds like some of the battles that took place in the five-day war in just 68. Sounds like some of the battles that took place in 48. Now this has a point. It's not only that God blessed Abram, but look what happens. After Abram returned from defeating, that's the big name of that guy, the head king, the head dude, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram in the valley, King's Valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High. He was a good guy. He's a Gentile, not a descendant of Abraham. And he brings out these provisions, bread and wine. He blessed him. He blesses Abraham and says, Abraham is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And he gave praise to God Most High who has handed over your enemies to you. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now note, the book of Hebrews makes much of this, that this visit with Melchizedek was very symbolic, very, very symbolic. Melchizedek is a priest of God. He blesses Abraham. He blesses Abraham. Abraham recognizes the power, the authenticity, the integrity behind that blessing, and he gives a tenth of all the spoils to Melchizedek. Now, the text tells us that Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of Salem, the word Salem or Salam, Shalom, means peace. And almost all scholars that I've read say that that's talking about the city of Jerusalem, that little village of Jerusalem back in the days of Abraham. Here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that Abraham met a godly man who prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not Jesus Christ, but he was a priest of God. And Abraham realizes that there are other good guys in the land, other men of God. And he meets the prince or the king of Salem, of peace, probably at Jerusalem. That's the arena close to where Sodom and Gomorrah were down in the valley. Anyway, Abraham meets him there, and Abraham distinguishes and expresses reverence and appreciation of this man's position, this man's gifts and offerings, and who he was by giving him a tenth of all he did. Melchizedek. Can I show you two more? Now, my point there is, Abraham, early in his career, through rescuing Lot in what must have been a spectacular battle, he comes to meet Melchizedek and comes to discover the center of a worshiping priest of the true God in the city of Salem or Shalom, or today we would call it Jerusalem. But there's another mark. Turn over, please, with me to chapter 22, verse 15. This is later, much later in Abraham's life. His son Isaac has been born. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 15, God comes to Abraham and tells him to take his son Isaac to a mountain that God will show him. You take him to the mountain where I will show you. Notice verse 9, Genesis 22, 9. When Abraham and Isaac, arrived at the place that God had told Abram about. So the place for Isaac's sacrifice, Isaac being sacrificed, is chosen by God. Note that. This is a God selection. He has told Abraham to bring Isaac and come to this place, and he has told Abraham to make all the provisions necessary to offer his son Isaac, the one upon whom the covenant rested, the one through whom God would fulfill the covenant promises. You get that? Well, when they come to this place, verse 9, when they come to the place that God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac, placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. The angel of the Lord said, Abraham, Abraham, here am I. Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. Where is Abraham standing at this moment? On Mount Moriah. Does that ring a bell? Should. It's the most contested piece of property in the world today. We now call it the Temple Mount. It's the place where the two Muslim places of worship are. It's the place that's surrounded by a wall. It's the place where the Jews go to worship at the western wall of the ancient city or the ancient temple complex. Call it the wedding wall, call it the western wall. Very, very popular. Matter of fact, it's at the center of the debate concerning the authenticity of Islam and the authenticity of Judaism and Christianity. It's at that junction. Remember, God chose that place. Remember, God took Abraham there. Remember, God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, and God interrupted the sacrifice and provided a substitute lamb in Isaac's place. And look how God responds to all of this. Abraham named, I'm reading verse 14. Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide." So today it is said, it will be provided on the Lord's mountain. What will be provided? The substitute, the lamb of God, will be provided where? On the mountain of the Lord. What is the mountain of the Lord where the sacrifice will be provided? Mount Moriah. Where is Mount Moriah? It's in Jerusalem. It's at the hub of the international crisis. It's bringing all nations against Jerusalem and its inhabitants, Zechariah says. Let's continue to read. Then the angel of the Lord, verse 15, angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn." Notice, God is not inviting, he's not putting Abraham to test. He's not putting the burden of this promise on Abraham's obedience. God is swearing by himself. "This is all on me. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your offspring will possess the gates of their enemies." Your offspring will possess the gates of their enemies. Your offspring will possess the gates of your enemies. Any gate that is constructed to keep Moriah separate from God's people and God's program will be destroyed. Will be destroyed. "Your offspring will possess the gates of their enemies, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring, by your seed, because you have obeyed my command." Now, my point is, Mount Moriah was first sanctified as the place of God's choice of sacrifice by Abraham before any other rival group was even imagined. Got time for one more? Then I'll summarize. Turn with me, please, to chapter 23. And notice with me, please, verse 15 and 18. Genesis 23, 15. Abraham is speaking, and he's speaking to the man who owns a piece of land. "My Lord," Abraham says, "listen to me. Land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your debt." Abraham didn't say that. The owner did, Ephron. Abraham agreed with Ephron. Abraham weighed out to Ephron the silver that he had agreed in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver at the current commercial rate. So Ephraim's field at Machpelah, near Mamre, the field with its cave and all the trees anywhere within the boundaries of the field, became Abraham's possession in the presence of all the Hittites who came to the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried his wife, Sarah, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, near Mamre, that is, near Hebron. The field with its cave passed from the Hittites to Abraham as a burial place. That building, that cave, still exists today. This is what it looks like if you went there to see it in Hebron. Been there many times. It's big. Can't miss it. And everybody knows who's buried there. everybody knows. Sarah, Abraham, Isaac. 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 As a matter of fact, that building is a physical testimony to the prior claim of the covenant of God with Abraham through Isaac in the land of Israel, and it's been there for 3,000 years. There it is. My point tonight is Abraham had an exalted place. He was a sojourner. He didn't own any of the land until he bought that cave. But Abraham exuded and experienced and expressed tremendous spiritual authority in his covenant relationship with God. God didn't wait until Abraham was dead to begin to pour out his blessings. God blessed Abraham, and Abraham left his footprints all over the land. All over the land. Destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The meeting with Melchizedek at Jerusalem, near Jerusalem. Mount Moriah. Where David would later actually purchase that piece of property and own it, and on it make plans for Solomon to build the first temple, Cave of Machpelah. My point is, Abraham left fingerprints all over the land. And anyone who goes to Israel without understanding the prior claim and the prior positioning of God to Abraham and through Abraham to keep his covenant promise, to work in and through Abraham's descendants, through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Daniel. Anyone who doesn't understand that, or anyone who has question with that, can simply go to the land and actually put the finger on actual places where Abraham left testimony. I was here. When I was a kid, maybe it was just West Virginia, but there was a lot of jokes going on about places you could go, and there would be a plaque on the wall that would say, George Washington slept here. Did you see those? Yeah, well, Abraham left a powerful presence chiseled into the land. Events that took place to which he was party, in which he participated, events that shaped and forecast and anticipated all the redemptive acts of God through the coming of Jesus, through his death, Mount Moriah. When you go to Israel, there's great discussion. Discussion is, well, there are a number of places, but great discussion about where was Jesus crucified. And it boils down to about two options. You have the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, huge, big, monstrous. Five different religions have parts and sections of that. It's a monstrous, monstrous building. You won't see a thing in there that'll remind you at all of anything Jesus did when he died and rose again. It's musty. It's religious. The second choice is called the Garden Tomb. The Garden Tomb is located outside the northern wall of Jerusalem. Outside the northern wall, the mountain that comes up, Mount Moriah, the mountain that comes up from down where the temple sits, that mountain continues to come up through the ancient city of Jerusalem. It comes up, and when they built the northern wall, they chopped that mountain. You can see the sharp edge. They chiseled it out. They cut it out so they could put a roadway around there, okay? You got it? We do it all the time in West Virginia. You do it here in Ohio? Chop the mountain in order to put a road. Now, here's the point. On the other side of that chop, on the other side of that road, that same mountain rises, the same mountain rises and goes up to the top. You know the face of that other side. You've seen pictures of the face of the skull. You've seen pictures. You've seen pictures. The stones look like a skull. Right next to that, down to the, down to the west, on the same mountain, Mount Moriah, the same mountain extends down, and there's that famous sepulcher. You've seen pictures. And you're invited to go into the sepulcher and look around, and you won't find anybody there. And right close to that is a huge pit. I mean, a huge, huge, huge artificial, it's not a well, it's a cistern. And next to that, there are all the implements necessary for treating grapes and making wine. The guide will tell you 17 reasons why this is the place. I think he's right. And here's why I think he's right. Because I believe Jesus was crucified on Mount Moriah. I believe Jesus was crucified in the spot where Abraham offered up Isaac. That's what I believe. And the cap or the top of Mount Moriah, if you trace the natural rise of that mountain that comes up through the city of Jerusalem, pokes through the wall, or is the walls built on it, and then chopped, the other side of that same mountain is what you're looking at when you stand in the garden tomb and look at the face of the skull. That's why I believe the garden tomb is the right spot. And it's not hard, standing in that garden tomb, to feel his presence. It's not just that the sepulcher is empty. It's that all the accoutrements, all the other things that God has marvelously saved from destruction in that little spot to take your mind and heart back to Abraham. God did provide the Lamb. The Lamb of God, who on the cross at Calvary suffered and died for our sins. Our Heavenly Father, tonight, I'm reminded that Abraham left many footprints, even in the stone, in the structure. Major events took place while he was transversing the land and following you. Thank you for your faithfulness to him. Thank you for giving him anticipating experiences that would burst into reality centuries later in the coming of Abraham's seed, the seed of the woman, Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary. And he would do all that would be necessary for your blessing to fall upon all the nations of the world, to open a door, open a channel, open an opportunity so that whosoever will, Jew, Gentile, any race, any color, any language, can find peace with God and know God's perfect forgiveness through a sacrifice of a substitute. God himself in flesh at Calvary. I pray, Father, that you'll encourage us, remind us that we are sometimes like Abraham. We're looking for a city built by God. We're looking beyond our times. And there are times when we goof off and goof up. There are times when we fail. But you never failed in your promises. Help us to grasp the incredible Adamic-like position, Abrahamic-like position, Davidic-like position that we as sons of God enjoy with you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Guide us through our further study as we join Moses next week and walk with him through the wilderness. Teach us things about you, and teach us things about what's going on in our world and assure us that you're in control of those circumstances and you've already guaranteed the outcome. You are a great God, and we praise you. And my friend, if you've never invited your Creator to be your Savior, you never invited Jesus Christ, God the Creator, to come into your heart and to give you the gift that he came to earth to provide for you by his sacrifice in your place, for your sins, not his. If you've never opened your heart and asked him to come into your life, make you the person his love designed you to be, and to give you the gift of eternal life, please do that. Do it now. And then, Father, refresh our eyes as we read the news. Remind us that for you, all of that is been there, done that, got the scars. We'll control. You will control the outcome. Thank you for our time together in Jesus' name. Amen.